Normally Chris comes up to lead a song, but I wanted to comment on this morning first. A couple of things. This has been a strange news week. I usually don't get up and make comments on the news, but it's been kind of weird. Of course, the big story of the day was the attempted assassination of former President Trump yesterday evening. Everybody's heard about that, right? Where he was shot. Fortunately, all it did is nicked his ear, but that's an awfully close call. Missed a killing shot by about that much. They're at a downtown outside of Pittsburgh. We need to be praying for our country. Pray for him. Pray for those others who were shot, one who was killed, one who was wounded in that sniper attack on the president. I'm furious with CNN. Of course, I haven't trusted anything out of the mouth of a CNN reporter for about 5 years. But CNN only reported, I don't know if you saw it, CNN's report up until, I didn't go to bed about 11:30, and they were still reporting at 11:30 that the Secret Service interrupted his speech at the rally and ushered him off the platform after he fell. They made it sound feeble, like he fell down and they had to take him off the platform. That was all they reported. They didn't report that he'd been shot. Anyway, it got widely enough reported what actually happened that CNN changed their storyline. But that's all. They were still reporting that as of 11:30 last night, several hours after the event. Another interesting thing in the news this week, though, that I wanted to comment on, because everybody's been getting, you've probably sensed some of the growing hysteria about the bird flu, right? Governor of Colorado yesterday declared a state of emergency for the state of Colorado concerning the bird flu. Thus far, there has been one confirmed case nationwide of somebody actually contracting the bird flu. They've already announced that they've got millions of doses of a new vaccine, new mRNA vaccine for that. I think, well, people have been predicting for years now that ever since the last election cycle that there was going to be another attempt to disrupt this election cycle with another something like this. And I don't know. I'm sounding and feeling more and more like a conspiracy theorist, but you understand it's folly to think people don't conspire, right? But there was a ruling out of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals last week that, you know, after a Circuit Court of Appeals rules, the only recourse if you disagree with that is to take it on to the Supreme Court if they will hear the case. But the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, interesting that it's the Ninth Circuit Court, since the Ninth Circuit Court is West Coast. It's Arizona, Nevada, Idaho, Washington, Oregon, California, plus Alaska, Hawaii, and Guam, right? Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. They ruled that the so-called COVID vaccine cannot be legally classed as a vaccine because the mRNA shots do not do anything to prevent the spread of or to combat the disease, which makes it all of the government mandates to get the vaccine, it renders them effectively illegal. And what that would probably, what I'm hoping that will do is stop any movement toward mandating a new round of vaccines for the bird flu, since they've already prepared them. And of course, President Biden is trying to turn over authority for that to who anyway? World Health Organization, but I'm pretty sure Supreme Court won't let that happen. But anyway, it's been an interesting week in the news. And there are some things about which we should be praying for. The only fix is revival in individual hearts, people getting saved and coming to Christ. We will never be saved by electing the right president, although I think we should do what we can to elect a better one than we have, my humble opinion. I kind of sympathize with the guy who said after the assassination attempt yesterday and the fact that Trump stood up and wouldn't leave the platform until he raised his fist to rally the crowd, he said, I'd crawl over broken glass to vote for that man. I'm kind of sympathetic with that sentiment, all right? We can't make any official endorsements as a church, but I can tell you my opinion. So that's my humble opinion for what it is worth. Now, in much better news, we have in our midst today a new adjunct teacher of welding at Athens Technical College, Jacob, at the age of 19, has been hired to teach welding there as an adjunct teacher. Not just the introductory core classes, but he's also going to be teaching a welding class starting with the fall semester, which starts like in a month. So congratulations, Jacob. We are proud of you. Now, don't forget to pray for Jacob, too. All right. Chris, come lead us in the song.
So a couple things. First, we need to pray for the Thaxons because we started our Sunday school class. And the first thing that Mike said was, well, unless you're living under a rock, I'm sure you know exactly what happened yesterday. And after we all pontificated about our, theories and stuff, Raymond admitted he had no idea what we were talking about. So we're going to take an offering later today to see if we can find better accommodations. Unless Raymond lives under the rock, it Kathy does not. I don't know.
It's nice and cool.
Yeah, exactly.
Otherwise known as retirement.
So, yeah. Exactly. And I think Pastor buried the lead a little bit. Trump's not dead because God didn't want him dead.
Yeah.
If you know anything about shooting from a prone position with a supported rifle, mm-hmm. there's no way. I could train everybody in this room to make 5 out of 5 shots from that distance. Mm-hmm. Seriously.
Yeah. Yeah.
Prone position with a supported rifle.
Yeah.
And what kind of puts the cherry on the sundae or whatever, I think he also wanted to make sure everybody understood that it was really what it was. So he got him nicked on the ear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And if you go look at the, I made Rhonda, forced her to watch this, I'm sorry. But if you look at, you can't miss the replays, but watch what happens. He's looking at a screen to his right. He comes back this way. And don't look at when he puts his hand to his ear because it's already happened. Look at when he flinches. He starts to turn back and flinches. So he gets shot on the ear, looking this way. When the shot was fired, he was looking this way. Mm-hmm. The bullet angles don't change. So if it's going straight this way, when I turn my head this way, I get hit in the head, not in the ear. So there's a lot going on there. I'm sorry, but and it's just, yeah. The other thing is somebody needs to get fired because on the security detail, because no line of sight should have been hidden from anybody.
Right.
I don't understand that. That's the question.
There's
like, how in the world did that happen? Anyway, I'm sorry. Hymn 17.
No, I opened the door. Thanks.
I'm sorry. It's hymn 17. All glory, loud, and honor. We're going to sing that. Stand with me. We'll sing all 3 verses. And I had no idea who Theodulfe of Orleans is, so I looked it up. So he was alive from either 750 or 760 to 821. He was the bishop of Orleans during the reign of Charlemagne, and was a key member of the Carolinian Renaissance, which means renaissances are usually, arts and education and stuff is kind of, prioritized. So that's who that was. So we'll thank him for number 17, all glory, loud, and honor. All 3 verses, please.
Oh,
Dr. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we are so thankful that you give us an opportunity to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you're in control. You've set up kings and taken down. And know that for whatever reason you're not finished with former President Trump. And that's reassuring. You know that you're in control of all that takes place in this world, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. Let's turn to 73. Lift him up. 73, lift him up. We'll sing both verses. And I'm just feeling it. There's somebody out there that wants to go for that B. So we're going to sing the optional choral ending at the end. So we'll only do that on the second verse. So Gary, I want to hear that B. Yeah. And back one page, 272. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all three verses. I have no idea why there's an optional second stanza only. We're not going to do that. We'll just do the first three verses as written. But stand with me. We'll sing all three of 72, Jesus is Lord.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful we've come here this morning and worship you. Lord, we pray for all those that could not be here today, sick or traveling. Hope you will bring them back to us safely. And Lord, we pray you'll lift up the minds and the hearts of this country as we navigate through a tough and confusing time. But Lord, we take comfort in knowing the real victory is going to be won with your name.
Amen.
And we take comfort that one day we all know who's going to stand on the top. Help you continue to guide us as we navigate through it. And we hope you'll bless this small portion as we try to give it back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I find my strength in you, Lord. I give my life to you. And though it seems that I will fail, through you I will prevail, Lord. I give my life to you. What you want of me, Lord, I give my life to you, and all my hopes and dreams and plans I place within your hands, Lord, and give my life to you.
Thank you, ladies. Everybody get a copy of the outline. Brother Spital has those there. If you need one, wave, and he'll get one to you. All right. This morning we are in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 23. This text, we have Jesus' last words spoken in public to Israel at large. It's not that he's not going to be in public from here on, but this is the last time he's addressing a crowd and speaking to whoever's present. He'll say a few things from the cross, but generally those words are aimed at the Father or those standing right there. This is his last public, he's closing up his public, his last public discourse. The day in the temple here began with Jesus and his disciples there in chapter 21, verse 23. They had returned to the temple on the morning after Jesus caused such a disruption in the preparation for Passover by driving out the merchants and overturning the tables of the money changers, stopping everybody using the temple as a shortcut through the city. He'd taken control and then spent the rest of the day there that day teaching and healing many, particularly the blind and the lame. That was on the day right after his triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday. Now it's the day beyond that, what would have been the Tuesday, very almost certainly. He's returned to the temple. He was immediately confronted by the chief priests and elders. They were demanded to know by what authority he was doing these things, who authorized him to do this. They were denying that he had that authority and demanding that he desist. He spent what was probably the rest of the morning and well into the afternoon responding to that and several other charges, then turning the tables, demonstrating they didn't understand the scriptures in which they claimed to be experts and had claimed absolute authority to interpret and to apply. He said they don't even understand them. And he's warned at the beginning of this chapter, he's warned that these men were frauds. They had no authority from God. He pronounced upon them an oracle of doom in a series of seven woes, or eight if you count verse 14, as I talked about that last week. His concluding indictment was that they were hypocritical liars. They pretended to honor the Old Testament prophets and great men of righteousness, claiming that unlike their fathers who'd murdered these teachers, they would have listened to them and obeyed. At the same time, they stand there that day, defying the very Son of God who's standing in their presence and plotting his murder. He ended the indictment by saying, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." That's the cup of sin and rebellion that had been their fathers. They would fill to the brim and would finally provoke the outpouring of God's wrath upon them and upon Israel. Having said that now, Jesus, that's where we left him, right there as he's wrapping up this message. He moves on directly to the proclamation of their sentence in verses 33 to 39. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city.
so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Dad, to add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand what Jesus said, what was the significance of what he said. Help us to learn from this, Lord, to love you more, to trust you more completely, to obey you more fully. Lord, if there's one listening today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to the one who alone can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage divides pretty naturally into two sections. I've labeled them the first section, the pronouncement of coming judgment. And then perhaps a little surprisingly, what follows is a lament for coming judgment. His lament for the coming judgment. The verses 33 to 36 is the pronouncement of coming judgment, and it begins with his invocation of condemnation. His invocation of condemnation in verse 33. He calls them serpents and a brood of vipers. I've given as a cross-reference chapter 3, verse 7. I'll mention that in a moment. By calling them serpents, he means they're deadly, for one thing. That's probably the core meaning of it. But also, by using that image, he could have called them wolves or something else, but he calls them serpents to tie them to that original serpent in the garden in Scripture. Because, you know, they've been accusing him of being satanically controlled, and he's making the point that it's not me that's satanically controlled, it's you. You are serpents, that brood of vipers. I think it's interesting that he began that morning, defending his authority. When they first asked him, by what authority to do this, you remember what he said? He said, I'll ask you something, you answer that, and I'll answer you. What was John? Was his message from God or from men? He's talking about John the Baptist. Remember that? That's how he started. That's how this morning began. And by this statement here, when he says you are a serpent, you're a brood of vipers, who's he quoting? First time we read that accusation comes from the mouth of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. I checked back to see when it was. It was actually almost exactly 3 years ago today that we were in that passage. That's how long we've been in Matthew. It was the second Sunday in July, which happened to be the 11th that year. Okay, that we were dealing with that verse. When I dealt with that verse 3 years ago, I explained that desert vipers, the serpent that's apparently in view here, when he calls them a brood of vipers, that's the word he uses. John would have been quite familiar with them because he was teaching in the wilderness, right? They were small, but they were very poisonous. They were especially dangerous because when they would, we use an expression in America about playing possum. These would play viper, okay, in the same sense. They would lay very still and would easily be mistaken for a stick of wood, and people would pick them up and then they'd be bitten. That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28. When he was out gathering firewood and happened to grab one of these vipers and it bit him, and everybody was amazed because he didn't swell up and die because God was protecting him. Well, on this particular occasion, Jesus is now denouncing these men. John had denounced them as a brood of vipers. Jesus says to, you understand the people he's talking to now are also the same people, the Pharisees and the scribes, to whom he was speaking in John chapter 8, verse 44, on an earlier occasion when he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Since the word brood means offspring, the saying that they were a brood of vipers means the same thing. It's saying you're of your father, the devil, but connecting to the serpent of the garden. He is saying they are the spiritual descendants of that original serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. Now, by saying that they are vipers, that also points up not just that they were dangerous, but that they were deceptively dangerous. They were deceitful. When John called them this back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, remember what he said next? He accused them of being serpents, a brood of vipers. He asked them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Jesus is paraphrasing John now, not quoting directly, when he asks, "How will you escape the sentence of hell?" You understand he's alluding to John's statement. And it's been less time since John said that to them than when Jesus says this than it's been since I dealt with that passage and where we are now. Okay? That happened. It was a more recent event in their lives than when I dealt with that passage there 3 years ago. They cannot escape. The question, "How will you escape the sentence of hell?" is a rhetorical question that demands the answer. You can't, all right? It's a pronouncement of judgment that they can't escape. They cannot escape the sentence of hell. The Greek word translated hell in this case is Gehenna. It comes from the name of the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem. Historically, the Valley of Hinnom had been the place where many Israelites, even for some time, had sacrificed their children as live burnt offerings to the pagan god Molech. It's kind of difficult to imagine, but it's fairly parallel to our modern American practice of abortion. They sacrificed their children as live burnt offerings to the god Molech there in the Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem. Under the influence of King Josiah, the revival brought by King Josiah, he declared the place unclean. He turned it into a dump for garbage and sewage and had fires lit to burn the garbage and sewage, and those fires have been burning perpetually since then. It was kept as a perpetual fire in the garbage dump of Hinnom. And it is used as a metaphor in the New Testament. It's used as a metaphor for the eternal flames of the lake of fire into which the resurrected damned will be cast forever. How will you escape that condemnation, is what he asks them. He's saying that they cannot. They cannot escape condemnation to the sentence of eternity. You understand this place stinks too, right? A garbage and sewage dump that's perpetually on fire, this is not a place you want to be downwind of. That's where these guys, he said, will spend eternity, and they cannot escape it. The inevitability of the condemnation in verses 34 to 35. He asks the question in verse 33, but in verses 34 and 35, he emphasizes its inevitability. He starts with the word therefore. This is the consequence of their persistent refusal to heed the centuries of warning God has given them, that God had sent up through and including the years of Jesus' ministry here among them. In an earlier statement in a similar context that's recorded in Luke chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, Jesus had made this statement. He said, "The wisdom of God said," or that may be better translated, "for God in His wisdom said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." Now in this context, he's made a subtle but enormously important alteration. Here Jesus says, therefore, I am sending. Okay? You understand how important that change is. For one thing, He's the one who's sending the messengers. He will send them messengers. He's identifying Himself as the wisdom of God, or even as God Himself, God in His wisdom said, I say. This is a claim of deity now compared with what He had said before. He's just making it clear. For another, the verb form, am sending, He's changed. In the previous quote, He said, will send. Here He's saying, am sending. Indicates this is something He is now beginning to do, even at this point in time, not at some distant time in the future. Now, Matthew's gospel will continue to do something it's done all along, is use terms from Jewish tradition because he's predominantly writing to Jews and not writing about the church. So he's not using verbiage from the New Testament church. Jesus said, I will send you prophets. Who's he talking about? When he says, I'll send you prophets, I am sending you prophets now. I am sending prophets. He's talking about the apostles. They would go to proclaim, thus says the Lord. They will teach and preach even new revelation from Jesus himself in the years following. The apostles, he's sending them as his prophets. Prophet doesn't necessarily mean to predict future events, although some of them will do that. Paul will speak of things yet to come. John, especially, in the book of Revelation, will speak of things yet to come. So there will be prophetic utterances from them when we think of that as a prediction of things to come. But at its core, the role of a prophet was to proclaim the word of the Lord, to proclaim the message of truth. It doesn't have to be new revelation. It doesn't have to be future events. It has to be a proclamation with authority from the mouth of God. And that's the role the apostles will have for the first several years of the early church. They would proclaim the message. So he's sending the apostles. Then he adds, I am sending wise men. Wise men, that's probably a reference to other teachers, not that goes beyond the circle that would be known as apostles. Some of them are named in Acts and the epistles. Paul might be included among them because he's not a part of the group that's standing here this day as one of his apostles, although Saul of Tarsus may have been there that day. I suspect he probably was. As one of the Pharisees, that was a member of the Sanhedrin. I was explaining Sunday school today, he didn't just suddenly become prominent in a few months and show up on the scene out of nowhere. He certainly was involved in their deliberations concerning Jesus during the years of Jesus' ministry, and he was certainly well acquainted with him. He's probably there on this particular day, may have been one of the ones who's been challenging him on that day. We don't know. I'm speculating, but it would be certainly consistent with the biblical record if that were the case. So I don't know whether Paul would be fit under this wise man or whether he'd actually fit under the role of the apostles because he's identified as one called as an apostle to the Gentiles. But there's certainly Apollos, there's Timothy, there's Titus, there's Epaphroditus, there are others that are mentioned that teach in the early church. That may have been we might include under the heading wise men, and then scribes. Now, in the general Jewish parlance of the day, a scribe meant more than simply someone who makes documents. That came up in Sunday school this morning too. A scribe was more of a legal specialist. They were highly trained professionals. Anybody that's called a lawyer in the New Testament was a scribe. Not all scribes were lawyers. It took a special certification to be identified as a lawyer. But they handled documents. They not just a matter of copying documents, but they handled legal things involving documents for the people of Israel. In the narrowest sense of the term, a scribe was somebody who writes documents. And now who would that be? But the people who would then pen the New Testament in the years that would follow Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, those who would write the New Testament. Some of them are apostles, Matthew and John, for instance, Peter. Paul, if you put him in that category. But others were not apostles. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. Luke was probably a Gentile. He was almost certainly a Gentile physician who taught at the medical school in Philippi. He was probably the Macedonian man Paul saw in his vision calling, come over here to help us, because it's the very next day that Luke joins his band. The next morning that the pronouns change from they to we as Luke joins him, and they go back across into Philippi. And then he travels with them while they're in Macedonia and down to Corinth, but then when he comes back through, he stays in Philippi when Paul heads back toward Jerusalem. And just by watching the pronoun references in the book of Acts. Anyway, the people, you know, who wrote Hebrews? We don't know who wrote Hebrews. James and Jude were almost certainly written by half-brothers of Jesus who were not among the apostles. And so these are those who are identified, I think, as scribes who would write the New Testament. And so many of these people, though, are standing here this day when he's talking to these people and saying, I will send them, or I am sending them, prophets, wise men, and scribes. And here's what he says you'll do to them. You guys who have just been bragging about the fact that if we had lived in the days of our fathers when they persecuted the prophets, we wouldn't have done what they did. We would have listened and obeyed. No, you won't. You wouldn't have then, and you won't now. You are going to reject. They will reject his servants. He said that his critics are going to reject his servants, the ones that he sends. I've cited chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. Jesus uses a parable to answer one of the questions there about the evil vine growers just that morning. He talked to them about the evil vine growers, that they were supposed to be tending the vineyards of the man who'd planted the vineyards, and he'd hired them to take care of it. But when he sent his people to come and get what they owed him for the rent for the property, they killed them. And then he would send the son, they'd kill him too, right? Remember that parable that he told them just earlier that morning. You will kill and crucify. That sounds redundant. I mean, if you crucify somebody, by definition, they're going to be dead by the time you're done, or you didn't really do it right. Okay? Kill or crucify. Why the seeming redundancy? It probably refers to differences between managing to bring judicial executions by Roman authority, which would have been the crucifixion, would require a judicial execution. Tradition reports that that is what happens to Peter, to Andrew, to James of Alphaeus, and it may be what happened to Bartholomew, Nathanael, the apostle known by both names, although some reports say that he died by flaying, being skinned alive. Other means of killing for the other apostles include James of Zebedee being killed by beheading, Philip dying by exsanguination, by cutting the arteries in his legs, Thomas by being run through with a spear, Matthew by being executed by sword, the disciple called Thaddeus or Judas, not Judas Iscariot, by being beaten to death, Simon the Zealot by being sawn in two. That's just what's reported about the apostles. We also know Stephen was stoned. Presumably many others were stoned that were arrested by Saul of Tarsus. So he's speaking about what you're going to do to these guys I'm sending out. This is how you will treat. This is how you'll treat them. Some you will kill or crucify. Some you will scourge. Particularly in your synagogues, you'll scourge them in your synagogues. Probably referring to religious punishments, short of execution. Rome permitted those kind of religious punishments. They didn't get involved in the minutiae of the religions of the people. And so they permitted that as long as it didn't rise to an execution. Except for certain offenses, they actually permitted executions by stoning. I don't know who all they did this to, the scourging. Paul recounts that he was scourged 5 times, not counting the 3 times he was beaten and the time that he was stoned. He tells us, he just lists those things kind of offhand in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. He was scourged 5 times. Many, many more were similarly abused without being included in the inspired record. So some of those he sends, of the prophets and the wise men and the scribes, some of them they will scourge. All of them they will persecute. All of those he is sending they will persecute from city to city. Now that started with the attempted purging of the Christians by Saul of Tarsus as their instrument, but after Saul's conversion and becoming the Apostle Paul, it continued as they began to persecute Paul and those that he led to Christ. The persecutions, everywhere Paul went, the persecution that he faced began in the synagogues. It was the Jews. Even when he was arrested, it was the Jews who brought charges against him. They tended to be their greatest opponents. Rome treated Christianity as just another sect of Judaism for a long time. And they just didn't get involved in any official capacity for several years. Now, what Jesus is saying here to them about how they are going to treat those he sends, he says their guilt will be comprehensive. It'll be comprehensive and complete, number three. Comprehensive and complete. Back in verse 32, he said they would fill up the measure of the guilt of their fathers. I mentioned that is introducing the message today. He explained they'll do that by means of their program here of persecution of those he sends as messengers, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now we know the story of Abel, right? We remember that story quite well. His brother Cain killed him. Remember why? Because God accepted Abel's offering, didn't accept Cain's when Cain decided he wanted to come with the offering of his own devising. And when he got angry about it, God came to him and said, look, if you just do what's right, everything will be fine. But instead, Cain, instead of doing what was right, Cain came up on his brother and he killed him. The first murder. Firstborn son of Adam and Eve became the first murderer and murdered his own brother. Righteous Abel. Another passage calls him the prophet Abel. And so we know that God was communicating things through Abel to the family about their worship. So we understand that story. That'd be the earliest in human history. The first death in human history was death by martyrdom. Nobody had died prior to that. But what about Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar? That one has raised some controversy. Okay, who is this Zechariah? There are over 20 men in Scripture named Zechariah. The description of his murder between the temple and the altar sounds like it's referring to Zechariah who was stoned to death by order of King Joash because he took a relentless stand against the idolatry of the people. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21. Because it sounds like that event. It's described in similar terms. The problem is, in that passage, that Zechariah is identified as Zechariah the son of Jehoiada. Now, I said before, different times people have different names. And that may be the best solution. It's possible also that the Jehoiada was his grandfather and that Berechiah was his father, and he's just not mentioned in the historic record in 2 Chronicles. There is another one. There is one Zechariah who is identified as Zechariah, son of Berechiah. In the penultimate book in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah is identified as Zechariah, son of Berechiah. The weakness with that identification is there's no record of his ever being martyred. Nothing in the text tells us how he died, unless Jesus is now revealing that, and that's a possibility. It's a very strong possibility. It's probably significant that there is only one Old Testament prophet who had more to say about the coming Messiah than did Zechariah, and that was Isaiah, whose book is lots longer. Okay, he's the only Old Testament prophet with more to say about Messiah. If we the debate between those two is the strongest. They're the two strongest contenders for which Zechariah we're talking about here. If he means Zechariah, that's identified son of Jehoiada, where where the Old Testament record describes his death and his martyrdom there, then that happened, though, about 350 years before Zechariah, son of Berechiah, wrote that prophecy. However, in the Old Testament of the Jews, the Jewish order of the Old Testament books, the last book of their Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. They place the prophets in, they insert them elsewhere in the order of the books. And so Jesus may be making a reference to all of those who were martyred from the first book of the Bible to the last, comprehensive of the Old Testament literature, and making that reference to that Zechariah. On the other hand, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, if he died as a martyr, his death would have been some 350 years later, and he would have been the last of those killed in the Old Testament era. So he may be speaking of those in the Old Testament era. A third possibility is there's another Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was killed that we just don't have any record of at all. So we don't know. Either way, Jesus is making the same point. This generation's treatment of Jesus and his messengers would be the capstone for the entire Old Testament record, whether you're talking about the Old Testament era or the Old Testament literature. It'd be the capstone, what they're going to do to Jesus and to his messengers, to fill up the guilt of their fathers and demand God's righteous justice because of their persistent rebellion. The imminence, then, of this condemnation in verse 36, beginning with the solemn pronouncement of the reliability of his words, he says, "Truly," or "Amen, I say to you, all these things will come." Don't miss that. We get hung up on the next phrase, "this generation," and we miss that his pronouncement, "all these things will come." This is not a mere prediction of what's likely. It's a divine pronouncement of what is infallible. It cannot fail. Then he adds that these things will come upon this generation. Now, this statement does not require that the complete and utter fulfillment of all God's wrath upon Israel for their rejection of Messiah would be exhausted within a generation. It just requires that God's condemnation will begin with this generation and that it will continue indefinitely. Not eternally, as we'll see in the next paragraph. But it will continue indefinitely. It will come upon this generation. And we see that that happens with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As they become dispossessed and so on. His lament then for the coming judgment. More detail about the actual punishment coming in this paragraph, his lament for the coming judgment. And Jesus implies his intense compassion here. I mistyped it. It shouldn't say 27 verses 27 to 38, but 37 to 38. The double use of the name of the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There have been other times in Scripture when there's a double use of a name before some pronouncement, and it's generally a demonstration of compassion. The earliest one is in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, when David gets word that his son Absalom, who had led a coup to overthrow him and drive him out of the palace and to take over the kingdom, he had asked the men responsible for defending the kingdom and for getting his throne back from Absalom. He'd asked them to be sure not to kill Absalom, but he gets word back that Absalom had died, that he had been killed. And he wept, and he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." The double use of the name there in 2 Samuel 18. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus chides Martha gently and says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." In chapter 22 of Luke, verse 31, he comes to Simon Peter and he says to him, "Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. In Acts chapter 9, the risen Lord confronts Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, and he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Here, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." The city whose name means city of peace. It was intended to represent the dwelling place of God on earth, but he identifies it as the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. He affirms this, been saying this, he affirms the judgment is deserved. He affirms the judgment is deserved. Their long history of rebellion has brought God's wrath upon them. Nevertheless, he regrets that the judgment's necessary. He's long offered to gather them up like helpless chicks under a mother's wings for protection from storms and predators, but they had refused. The opening phrase, "how often I," is an important, again, it's just as important as his announcement that "I am sending out messengers," when it's actually God who said to be sending them. He's identifying himself with the righteous God mentioned in Psalm 36:7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." When he asks, "How often have I sought to provide shelter for you, gather you under my wings," he said. Then, stating the nature of the judgment, he declares their house is being left desolate. Now, the house may be specifically a reference to the temple in the narrowest possible meaning. It may mean, more generally, the city of Jerusalem. Or it may be, more broadly, all the descendants of Jacob as the house of Israel. They're often referred to as the house of Israel. I think it's probable that it means all of that, that it takes all those shades of meaning. There's not any reason to take one over the other. The verb, when he says, "is being left to you desolate," indicates that the judgment is beginning almost immediately. But the key expression is the judgment judgment will be to be left desolate. And related to that, the first word there, "left." Your house will be left. It'll be abandoned by God to your enemies. It's a word of abandonment. As your God, am turning my back on their house. I'm going to let you have your own way. And as a result, it'll be desolated or destroyed, leaving them with no access. They'll have no access to the temple. It's going to be destroyed. You'll have no access to God in the temple for the sacrifices. You'll have no access to your homes for stability. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be homeless. You're going to be impoverished. And is that not what we've seen of Israel for the last 2,000 years? But it has a double-edged conclusion, and it finishes with what really amounts to a promise of Israel's insured conversion. In what are actually his very last words to Israel, he starts with a phrase they've heard frequently, "For I say to you, you will not see me." He's not going to disappear from their sight. In a day or two, they're going to arrest him. They're going to hold a secret and illegal nighttime trial. They'll convict him of blasphemy for claiming to be God. They'll turn him over to the Romans. The Romans will abuse him and punish him. And then the Jewish leaders will demand his execution, and they will witness his crucifixion. They will watch all those things happen, but they will not see him for who he is. They will utterly reject him, completely and willfully blind to the truth. Little letter A. They will utterly reject him. They will demand his crucifixion. He's already told his disciples that's what they need to expect. It's going to happen. It's vital to God's plan for man's redemption. They haven't really understood that. But the whole paragraph hinges or pivots on the word until. I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until. There will come a day when they will acknowledge him. I've given you references to several passages in Zechariah and several verses in Romans 11. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read those passages in just a minute if you want to follow along. But what he's saying here is they will come to recognize that the one they had killed was in fact the very Savior they needed, and they will repent. That's the first step that's going to be necessary. They will repent. And they will cry out at his return, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they do, all the judgment, all the desolation, all of Jesus' withdrawal from them will come to a conclusion, and they will be restored. And Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who is probably the one he just referenced, although we don't know, we have no other evidence of how he died, he predicted their penitent grief and God's merciful restoration in Zechariah 12, verses 8 to 12. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself." Now chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David," excuse me, "for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." Now skip to chapter 14, verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle." Chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. "And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It'll be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Won't that be a fabulous day? Again, he's describing Israel's repentance and their restoration and their entrance into the kingdom. Speaking of his own people's status, Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is writing. He's talking about their coming repentance and restoration. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's a set where he says in chapter 9 that Israel didn't believe because you weren't chosen. And you can't. The clay doesn't say to the, get to object to the potter, "Why'd you make me like this?" Then in chapter 10, he says the reason you didn't believe is because you were stiff-necked and hard-hearted and rebellious. And so he makes them responsible for it. Then he comes back to chapter 11 to emphasize God's sovereignty and all of that. And it's all dealing with why Israel hadn't believed and did God's promise fail. And in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." That is to fall utterly. He said, "May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" Skip to verse 23. "And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." And then verses 25 and 26. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Now, right here at the conclusion of Jesus' last message to Israel, when he cries out, he's pronounced their judgment, that their house is being left desolate. He cries out also his lament. for the fact they continue to resist and continue to kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to them. But he says, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With these words, with his closing promise and his closing condemnation, he's now ready to explain to the disciples the eschatological future for Israel. What's going to happen to Israel in the future? And that's exactly where he goes in the next two chapters. It's important to make the connection between this condemnation and promise and what he says next. Otherwise, we'll tend to misinterpret what he says next, and we'll tend to think he set Israel aside altogether. He hasn't. He's going to deal with the church, and then he's going to deal with Israel again. And the answer to the question the disciples ask him in the next opening verses has to do with when all this about Israel is going to come to pass. And his answer has to do with that. It has nothing to do with, only indirectly related to the church. And so we've got to make sure we understand that, to make that connection, to understand where he's going with that, the passage that is identified as his Olivet Discourse. That's where we'll get to. We'll start into that next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what it reveals to us about who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the strong evidence that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, himself divine, that he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin, that the promises that you have made will be fulfilled completely and fully and literally, and that there's coming a day when Israel will repent and be restored as a people group to you. And Lord, in the meantime, we thank you for the gospel being shed abroad in the hearts of the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. Lord, we ask that we might be faithful servants of yours and faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ as we have opportunity. And Lord, if there's one, as I mentioned earlier, if there's one here today or one listening to this message that doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize him as the Savior they need. May they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.